Developing Biblical Self-Esteem. Now last night, Rod Sargent talked with you about the work of the enemy and the fact that we have an enemy who is doing everything he can to keep us from functioning effectively. He is astute. He is clever. And probably one of the areas in which he functions about as well as any other area is that ministry which is assigned to him in, or at least described, not assigned, but which is described in Revelation 12. And I believe it's verse 10. Revelation 12, 10. And the great dragon, this is verse 9, was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. The deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. Now this is what's going to happen, of course, in the future. But now look in verse 10. Now the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. Now there you have two of the primary names of the enemy, the deceiver and the accuser. And he is constantly doing that in our lives. And one of the areas in which he delights in deceiving and in accusing is in the area of my own growth, development, and acceptance, if I can use that word, of myself. I believe that one of the purposes for which the Lord has laid on my heart to discuss this subject during these conferences is that continually in the counseling room, I find that it is because of a struggle in this area, the area of self-acceptance or the concept of oneself or self-esteem, which is the term that's being used currently in sociology and psychology and in counseling. In this area, there is a grave deficiency in the lives of most people. And because of that, they have a difficult time relating to other people. And they have a difficult time relating to life. And they have a difficult time relating to God. And it's for that reason that I'm anxious and interested in presenting some thoughts on this subject to you this morning. Because I have observed the fact that the enemy will take advantage of any one of our failures, and we all have a number of those, all kinds of them, in our past as well as in our present. Failure is not something for which we should be ashamed. It happens. We're not proud of it, but God does not want us to be overcome because of failures. But the enemy is. He wants us to be overcome with that. I received a letter, a 3-page letter, written by hand in very small printing. It almost looks like a typewriter. An individual who was here 2 weeks ago wrote, asking for help in a struggle in his life. And the enemy has him, as we say in boxing parlance, he has him in a corner with his guard down, and he's just pummeling him, literally. The man is at a point of desperation because of some things that have taken place that he finds it difficult to forgive himself for. He can't seem to accept the forgiveness that God has given him, and the enemy is seeing to it that he keeps accusing himself. And this goes on quite frequently in many, many lives. And this is the reason, then, But I think it's imperative that we consider this subject, and I'm glad that the Lord led Rod to speak on that subject last night, because it does, in fact, fit in very well with what we want to say. Now, as we go through this material again, I'll reveal it on the overhead projector here, and we'll look at it a little at a time. Biblical self-esteem. First of all, let me give you just two or three items by way of introduction, which are not on the overhead outline. Some of you are familiar with some of the things that are being written today in this area. Some of you like to read in those areas, the areas of interpersonal relationships or psychology or counseling, whatever it might be. And articles of various kinds appear in some of the current magazines, the women's magazines, and even in some of our news magazines regarding this subject. And a lot is being said that I think we need to recognize and perhaps challenge in some ways. For example, we are told that Americans are facing identity crises today. That's one of the big things that an individual faces. Who am I? Who am I? Now that's true. We can't deny that. The problem is that kind of a question can lead to a very introspective approach and getting all involved with myself, which is happening to too many people today. Our attention gets turned in. Now the biblical antidote is found in Hebrews 12:3. Where it says, consider him, that is Jesus Christ, who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, so that you do not become faint-hearted and lose hope. You see, when I begin to just get so involved with myself, and I get so consumed with trying to figure out who I am, it can become a very discouraging journey. But to put my focus of attention on the person of Jesus Christ is a totally different thing. Then I can learn who I am, but from his perspective, not from mine. And you see, that's the difference. But that is not what is being told us in some of the circles that speak to some of these issues. Another phrase that's fairly current is that it's necessary for you and I to develop what they are calling ego strength. I'm to develop ego strength. Well, now there's a germ of truth in that. You see, when we look at it in just a moment from the Scriptures, you're going to see that the Bible does tell us and instruct us to do that. But it's not a self-centered kind of ego strength. And that's where the difference lies. It is a Christ-centered sense of security. And that's the difference. You're told today in some of these writings that in order to be a person, you've got to demand your rights. You've got to stand up for your rights. Don't let people push you around. All right? In a sense, that's true again. There is some biblical truth in that statement. But again, it is not self-centered. It is biblically oriented in the sense of honest interaction and respect of mutual rights, if I can use that word. And we'll see that in just a moment. I simply am trying to introduce your thinking to the fact that these are issues that are being spoken to a great deal in our society today. Then one final thing. In our society, we are seeing more and more of what I call the success syndrome. Success or achievement. And your sense of worth is closely related, according to the society in which we live, your sense of personal worth is closely related to the level of your achievement of success in whatever area you are seeking success. The status symbols that imply, that communicate supposed success. And we are surrounded by that. The advertising on television is geared in that direction. You see an advertising of a used car, of a new car by one of these very suave stars, Ricardo Montalban, one of my country people. And he comes on and he tells us about Corinthian leather, you know, and all the rest of it. This car that's supposed to just kind of make you a different person when you sit in that Corinthian leather. You know, something's going to happen to you. Osmosis takes place. All around us are these innuendos that we need that, we should have this. If we have that, it means this. The status symbols of success. And that is why Paul, writing in you know, back there in the beginning of the church in Romans 12:2, said, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by renewing your minds." Phillips translates that, as many of you know, in his paraphrase, "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. Be not conformed to this world." And I believe that Paul was talking there about the thinking processes, not just the activities. And we can abstain from doing the things that we think the society around us is doing with which we don't agree. It's the I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls that do kind of a syndrome. You know, there are certain things that we can avoid doing and think, I'm not worldly because I don't do those things. And yet in our minds be just as worldly as anybody else in our thinking process. And we can be scrambling and struggling to get to the top or to get that status symbol or to be successful or whatever. Now, what is told us is that in order to have a healthy self-esteem, you must have one of these things, success, in some way. Again, there is a germ of truth in that, biblically. But it's being utilized in the wrong way in our society. So let's take a moment now to see what the Scripture does say about this. And I think the first question that we have to answer, if we're going to be honest with ourselves regarding this matter of biblical self-esteem, is it biblical? Is it really biblical for us to think this way? Or is it simply feeding our ego again, this part of us, this self, that really doesn't need feeding? Well, my answer, you'll see there, is yes. It is biblical. And in Romans, the 12th chapter, and verse 3, we have a passage that I think sets this up for us. Let's take a moment and look at that. Romans 12, 3. We've just quoted a moment ago Romans 12, 2. Be not conformed, but be transformed by renewing your minds. Now, one of the things that God wants us to renew is stated in the next verse. "For by the grace given to me, I bid everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned him." Now allow me to read that for you, if I may, from three other versions, just to give you a different wording of that same phrase. You see, in the King James and in the Revised and the NASB, most of the time it uses that word to think with sober judgment or that kind of thing. Now let me read a couple of others. Wiest, from his translation, says, "Have a sensible appraisal of yourself." That's that passage, to think with sober judgment of yourself. "Have a sensible appraisal of yourself. Phillips, in his paraphrase, says it this way: have a sane estimate of your capabilities. A sane estimate of your capabilities. And then finally, in the Living Bible, it says it this way: be honest in your estimate of yourself. Honest in your estimate of yourself. Now, that word, estimate, of course, comes from the same root word as esteem. And so I think that biblically we can defend the concept that not only is it proper for us to consider the need for a healthy biblical self-esteem, but God encourages it. God has made you a unique person. He has made you to fit into the body in a way that no one else can fit into that body. And so in that passage that we've looked at in Romans 12:3, it says, don't have an opinion that is too high of yourself, and that's good. But too often we stop there. Too often in our reading of that passage, that's what we emphasize. That Paul is saying, be careful that you don't have an exalted opinion of yourself, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And we preach on that. And that's right. That's a part of it. But just as much a part is the fact that God says, I want you to understand and recognize your uniqueness and to have a healthy appraisal of yourself. Now last night we mentioned, or yesterday morning rather, we mentioned Ephesians, and we gave you the divisions of that book very quickly. And I would like to recommend to you that probably one of the most beautiful texts that will help us understand how important we are to God is in those first three chapters of Ephesians, Ephesians 1 through 3. Because in those chapters, God has taken the time to tell us about all the things that he has made available to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because we deserve them, but because he considers us that important to him. And he's made all of the riches in his Son available to each one of us. And unfortunately, many times we fail to appropriate ourselves of those. All right, now, briefly, we've seen that, at least to my satisfaction, and if you're not in agreement, then you'll have an opportunity to ask questions if we have our question period on Friday. The next question is, how do we develop this? How do we develop a healthy self-esteem? And the first thing is in my concept of God. My concept of God. Hebrews 11:6. That's the passage we want to start with. How many of you remember Hebrews 11:6? Several of you have memorized it, I'm sure. Here's what it says. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, please allow me to paraphrase that verse for you, as I have tried to understand it and study it. Here's what I think Paul, or rather the writer of the Hebrews, is trying to tell us. If we want to have fellowship with God, he that comes to God, that's what he's saying, there are two things that are absolutely essential, without which we can't really have fellowship with God. The first one is, we must believe that he is who he claims to be. That's that little phrase. We must believe that he is. That he is who he claims to be. And then secondly, that he will do what he promised to do. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Now, I suggest to you, my friends, that in those two statements, we have the underlying foundation of how we develop a concept, a proper concept of God. Who is He? And what does He say that He will do? And if I have those two questions in my mind every time I go to the Scriptures, whatever else I may be studying, if I ask the Lord, Lord, show me in this passage something regarding Yourself. I always have one question when I go to the Scriptures. Whatever I may be preparing for a message, or I may be preparing for a study in the group that I am studying with, whatever, I always have a question in the back of my mind. What does this tell me about God? What does this tell me about God? It may be about the Father. It may be about the Son. It may be about the Holy Spirit. What does it tell me about God? Not only who He is, but what He says He will do. And then I try to take those facts, that which He reveals about Himself, and see how I can apply it in my life. For example, years ago when our children were still small, one of the things that the Lord showed me was that He is a God who fulfills His plan in the lives of those that are committed to Him. Well, we, as our children were born, we took them before the Lord and dedicated them to Him as infants. Later, they made their own commitments to Christ. But in the initial stages, we committed them to Him. And I thought, all right, if we have committed them to Him, then the same promise that has to do with me, as I commit myself to Him, I can claim for them. And so I took Philippians 1:6 and made it a life promise for our children. And I still claim it for them today. They're adults. They're on their own. But I believe God is still at work in their lives. And I continue to claim Philippians 1:6. He which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And all through my life, I have claimed that passage for our children, as well as for myself. Well, you see, that tells me two things about God, right there, just that one little verse. It says that He is a God who has already begun a good work, and He has a plan that He's going to complete. So it tells me something about who He is, but it tells me what He's going to do as well. And that He will do what He promised to do. And that is fulfill His purpose in my life and in the lives of those children that He's given. You see, that is where the practical aspect of my concept of God begins to affect my life. But in this area of my esteem or my concept of myself, again, my concept of God determines how I see myself. That's why it's so important. And that's why we have it down here as one of the essentials in developing this matter of my esteem. For example, have any of you, now be honest, have any of you ever felt unworthy to go to God in prayer? Anybody? How do we resolve that? What do we do at that moment? We've blown it. We've failed in some area. And we feel totally unworthy. You know what that says? It says that that's my concept of God. It says that somehow, when I feel that I am performing well, God accepts me more easily. That's what it says. Have you ever thought that way? And because I've made a mistake now, somehow I feel God won't accept me as readily. That tells me a lot about my concept of God, doesn't it? Because the Scriptures tell us, and in a number of passages, for example, Ephesians 1, 5 through 7, and Colossians 1, 13 and 14, it tells us that we have been accepted in His Son. Not because of anything we do, not because of how good our life is, not because of how well we serve Him, but because of how much He loves His Son. And I can come to Him at any time and know that He will accept me. Even when I fail, even when I've blown it. You see, one of the problems that the Pharisees had, you remember the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that day? One of the problems the Pharisees had was that they felt they were accepted before God because of their rigorous adherence to the law. Because they did what they were supposed to do. And Jesus tried to help them understand, no, that's not the way it is. And the Lord Jesus Christ came, and He gave His life on the cross, and He opened the way so that you and I might be able to approach the throne of our Heavenly Father at any time, under any circumstances, and know that we are accepted by Him. I don't know what that does to you. It staggers my mind when I really consider that. And yet that's what God wants. Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. That's His promise. And He desires that we take advantage of that access to His throne because of His love. Now that doesn't mean that we take advantage of that grace. That's why Paul asks the question in Romans 5:1. Remember? Is it 5:1 or 6:1? Slips my mind. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then he answers it. He says, no, that's 6:1 and 2. How shall we who are dead to sin continue to live in sin? You see, we can't take advantage of the grace of God. We can't say, well, I can do whatever I want and God will accept me. No, that's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that in those moments of failure, and we all have them, that what we believe regarding God will make the difference between whether we feel free to come to Him and believe that He'll accept us, or whether we're going to be afraid and think we have to do something to patch things up before we can get to God. Maybe give a little more offering, or maybe do something nice for our wives, or maybe cook a nicer meal for our husbands. And somehow we pacify our own conscience, and we think that because we've pacified our conscience, God now accepts us more freely. And that's not true. All right, I want to give you just a couple of more things very quickly on the matter of our concept of God and the importance that it is. We've talked about His acceptance. I want to remind you that He has you in His mind. We talked about this in the first session, but just put down these two verses, Isaiah 14, 24 and 27. Isaiah 14, 24 and 27. These are statements regarding the fact that God is a God of purpose and a God of plan. They're very clear. They're very concise. I would recommend that you memorize them. I would recommend that you bring them back to your attention any time you begin to wonder about circumstances as they begin to fall apart around you. See, God is in control. And even though we don't understand it at some time, He is in control. And then put down Psalm 138:8. Not only is God a God of plan and purpose, but God has a perfect plan for your life. It says the Lord will perfect His plan concerning me. Psalm 138:8. And that makes it very personal. Very personal. Now I want to give you two more passages here, and I have them on an overhead sheet. And I'm just going to put them up here and let you look at them and put down the references, but I want us to read them together. There they are, Jeremiah 29, 11, and Romans 15, 13. Jeremiah 29, 11, and Romans 15, 13. Now, let's all read them together out loud. Will you do that for me? Let's take the first one up there. Jeremiah 29, 11. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Jeremiah 29, 11. All right? Now, if you're not aware of that, if you haven't read that passage before, do it. Do it every day while you're here. And let it begin to saturate your mind. That is the God that loves you. That is the God that sent His Son in order for you to be related to Him. That is the God that wants to forgive whatever there is in your life this morning that needs forgiving. That's the God that wants to put back together again whatever relationship needs to be put back together again. Because it says He has plans for welfare, for your good, and not for evil. And to give you a future and a hope. That is the God that loves you. And that has a plan for your life. And He says He's going to fulfill that plan. Oh, listen. If that can begin to just get a grip on your heart, your life will never be the same. That's how important your concept of God is. And that's how it will affect your self-esteem. God cares about me. Wherever I am. Whatever I'm doing. He cares about me. Not just about us, His children. What about me, and put your name there. And then this is one of my favorite passages down here. Romans 15, 13. Let's read it together, shall we? May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Romans 15, 13. Think of that. He is a God of hope. And He wants to fill you with hope. If ever we, you and I, if ever we needed hope, it's today. We live in a very hopeless time of life in many ways. The generation in which we live is a hopeless generation. The political situation almost looks hopeless. A lot of things look hopeless. But you see, that is why it is so important to remember that God is not limited to the rise and the fall of the tide of society. He is a God of hope. And I can be a person of hope. And you talk about something that gives me a self-concept of worth and esteem. It's to have hope because of a God of hope. Then one final thing here. Romans 9, just put these passages down. Romans 9, 19 through 21. And Isaiah 45, 9. Romans 9, 19 through 21. And Isaiah 45, 9. Let me read these two passages for you, if I may, and just listen as I read them. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, a man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me thus? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for beauty and another for menial use? Can't God make us the way He wants, and yet One of the greatest struggles that I find people having is wishing they were different. You remember that if-only syndrome we talked about yesterday? There it is again. If only I could be like so-and-so. If only I could do what so-and-so does. And all. All right, the other passage is Isaiah. Isaiah 45:9. I like this one in a very special way because it has something that I think is kind of interesting. Woe to him who strives with his maker, an earthen vessel with the potter. That is to say, that complains. That's what he's saying. By the way, do you know, I don't know of very many things that are as destructive as a complaining spirit. It leads to self-pity. The other day I was talking to a young man who went through a kind of a difficult situation. And I mean, he was upset. No, he was mad. Not just upset. And I tried to talk to him. And he was mad at me. I had nothing to do with it. I was just trying to counsel him. By the way, that happens sometimes if you're going to help people. You know, they take it out on the person nearest them. Remember I told you yesterday? They may be mad at God, but whoever's around them, that's who they take it out on. And sometimes it's the counselor. So he got mad at me. So I said, hold it, fellow, right there. Just back off a minute. It's not my fault. You're in this. I'm just trying to help. Oh, he says, I don't care. No. Well, he left. He went off to lunch. I thought that'd be the best thing in the world. He came back a couple of hours later. He says, man, George, I am really sorry. He said, I got away and I just asked the Lord what in the world was going on. And he said, the Lord said, you're just full of self-pity. And that was it. He was being consumed by self-pity, by a complaining spirit. And it'll do it every time. It will consume you. In your relationship with your husband and with your wife or with your children. My children don't really appreciate all we do for them. Should they? It's your responsibility. It's your responsibility to teach them to be appreciative. That's part of training. They don't grow up with an appreciative heart. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and the heart is selfish, and we help them learn how to say thank you. Sometimes they do, and sometimes they don't. A complaining spirit. That's what he's talking about. He strives with his maker, an earthen vessel with the potter. Does the clay say to him who fashions it, what are you making? Or, hey, you forgot the handles. That's what it says. You didn't make me with handles. Old Jack has handles. And look what he can do. I mean, he can do all kinds of things with those handles. And you didn't give me any. You made a mistake. Oh, look, that'll eat us up. But you see, a proper concept of God helps me to believe God knew just what he was doing when he made me just the way I am. I remember when I came back from Latin America. We had been down there before, of course. Before we came with the navigators, we were with 8CJB for several years, 6 years in Quito, Ecuador. Then we came back because of Florine's health. She almost died. And we came back and she had a time of recovery. And then the Lord allowed us to go back to Latin America a couple of years later. And we were the first representatives for the navigators in Costa Rica, in San Jose, Costa Rica, beautiful city. And just thoroughly enjoyed it. Then Lauren said, hey, would you come back and give us a hand here and help coordinate the overseas work? Roy Robertson, whom some of you heard this morning, had been overseas coordinator ahead of me. And I came back, Roy went back to the field, and I became the overseas coordinator. And there was a tremendous amount of administration involved in that job. At that time, it was our primary overseas office. Everything from overseas came to one office. Furlough plans, budgets, personal needs, it all came there. And there was stacks of stuff to do. Well, I learned in a very short time, I do not have the gift of administration. And I was climbing the walls, literally. I mean, that was before the phrase was even popular. I struggled with that. In fact, the first year I developed an ulcer, just from the stress. Now, I got over it in about, a few weeks. I changed my diet and began to realize what was happening. But during that five-year period, it was one of the hardest periods of my life, because I was functioning in an area where I didn't have any handles. Well, we all learned that, and now I don't try to function in that area. But I tell you, I thank the Lord for people who can. I thank the Lord for Rod Sargent, who just loves it, and for Jerry Bridges, and for Jack Mayhall, and for Donald McGilchrist, men that God has given handles, and they can do those things. And I say, fellas, sick 'em. And I give them all the administration I can. Right. But you see, the devastation comes when I begin to compare myself with somebody else. And I say, Lord, you didn't give me handles. And part of having a healthy self-esteem is saying, Lord, you made me just the way you intended, and you will use me just the way you made me. Can you see now how important my concept of God is as far as my self-esteem is concerned? Now, quickly, let's look at a couple more things, and we'll wind it up. A basic point of reference in developing my self-esteem is, what does God think of me? What does God think of me? That's why my concept of God is so important. What does God think of me? Put down, if you will, Psalm 139, 1 through 18. We won't take time to read it this morning, but please take time to read it this week. Get off by yourselves, you and your wife, you and your husband, and read that to one another. And recognize the tremendous level of care that God has for you. Oh, it's a beautiful passage. Some of you who have children would like to know this. Maybe you already know it. Let me recommend two records that came out recently by the Bill Gaither Trio. I don't remember the names of the actual albums, but you can find them. They're children's records made by the Bill Gaither Trio, and they are fantastic. We got some for our grandsons, and they have learned almost every song on there by heart. They listen to them and sing along with them as the guys are on the record are singing. And in fact, we like them so much that when they leave and go to their own house, we're going to buy a couple for ourselves. Really, they're terrific records. But there's a song on one of them that I think is beautiful. I don't know, I think they wrote it themselves. I've never heard it anywhere. It's called I Am a Promise. Any of you know that song? Have you heard it? Some of you have. I am a promise. I am a possibility. I'm a promise with a capital P. I'm a great big bundle of potentiality. And you hear these little kids singing it. There's a little girl, I think, that sings it. I am a promise. I am a possibility. And she just, and our kids just sing it exactly like she does. You know, they mimic her. But I thought, that's it. See, if I could really believe that, I am a great big bundle of potentiality in God's sight. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that God can use your life in a way that will affect and change the course of history for other lives? I believe that. You see, all you have to do is touch one life. Touch one life significantly. Let me tell you a little story quickly. I was at a conference at Madison, Wisconsin. Actually, it was outside of Madison at a college there, and I can't remember the name of it. Whitewater, is that where it was? Now, this was this year. Thanks. I'm glad somebody remembers. It was in May of this year, I was just told. And I was talking to the group, and I noticed a Latin American boy sitting back there. And of course, I kind of pick him out of the audience when I'm, you know, I just sort of gravitate in that direction. And so I went to talk to him afterwards, and he was from Colombia, South America. So we got going in Spanish and just had a terrific time. And he was a fairly new Christian. And I found out how he came to know the Lord. A man by the name of Néstor Chamorro, who is an Ecuadorian, had influenced him toward Jesus Christ. Now let me tell you a little story. In 1949, when we went to Ecuador, we were ministering at the radio station. In 1952, 3.5 years later, Dawson Trotman came through. And somehow the Lord just formed a bond, and we had a tremendous time of fellowship, and God used him in a unique way in our lives, in Florine's and mine. And at that time, we knew nothing about the Navigators, and Dawson encouraged us to come and work with the Navigators at that time, and I didn't feel led of the Lord, so we stayed with the radio station. But before he left, he said, "George, I challenge you to pray for one young Ecuadorian that you can share your life with. Just one." Well, as it was, I had had the privilege of leading two of them to the Lord, a fellow by the name of Luis and another one by the name of Eliseo. And I had picked up a young man who had been a believer but hadn't been growing, whose name was Jose. So I had these three men. So I started to spend time with them on an individual basis. Well, to make a long story short, Eliseo Chamorro stands about that high, literally, very short, sort of stocky, and delightful, half Indian, half Spanish, half Quechua Indian, half Spanish. And Eliseo came to know the Lord as we were out holding a public meeting in his little town where I was mobbed twice and run out of town. And on one of those occasions, on that day, when we were being mobbed, literally, Eliseo worked his way through the crowd. They tore his hair, his clothes. His wife, Rosa, was behind him. They almost tore her dress off. And they walked through, and when they got to where I was, he said, "I just want you to know that I want to identify with Jesus Christ that you've been preaching about." He'd been standing at the edge of the crowd for 6 weeks listening. And on that day, he chose to make his commitment to Christ at the expense of what it took. Well, at today, in that little town of Cotocollao, there is an evangelical church which never existed before. He was one of the first elders there. But the story is this. After Eliseo came to know the Lord, we met, and I shared my life with him. And he led his brother, Néstor Chamorro, to the Lord. I had the chance of instructing Néstor and baptizing him as well. I was pastor of a church down there at the time as well as working at the radio station. Néstor went on in his walk with the Lord, as did Eliseo. By the way, their whole family came to know Christ. And Néstor is now the representative for Campus Crusade for Colombia. And it was he who had ministered to this young man that I now meet up in Wisconsin who came to know the Lord through him. You see, you influence one life, and you can change the course of history. And you, my friend, you are a bundle of potentiality. Every one of you. In God's sight, that's His desire. All right, one final thought. Why is this important? Why is it important for me to have a good self-esteem? All right? Just four things. And I think I have them on an overhead here. Let me just find it. And I'll put it up here so that you can see them and copy them off. Here we go. Why is it important? First of all, it's important because my fellowship with God will be determined by my concept of Him and my understanding of what He thinks of me. My fellowship with God will be determined by my attitude regarding what He thinks of me. And that's part of this matter of self-esteem. What does God think of me? And that's why I need to know what the Scripture has to say about that. Second, it is important because it will help me relate more maturely to others. As I have a healthy self-esteem, it frees me to demonstrate a greater acceptance toward the people around me, toward the people with whom I am trying to relate. You see, if I'm struggling with my own concept of myself, then it's hard for me to give myself to other people. And sometimes I'm comparing myself, and sometimes I'm competing, and sometimes I feel threatened by the other person. But if I can believe that I am a promise and I am a bundle of potentiality and God has a very special plan and He wants to use me, if I can accept that, then I can also accept the fact that He's doing that in your life. And if He allows you to do something that gets more credit publicly than I get, it doesn't threaten me because I know we're both being used by God however He wants to use us. I don't feel that I have to compete. Not only that, it affects my acceptance of others. We're in the ministry of trying to help other people. And it's important how we accept them and what we communicate to them. And it's difficult for me to accept others if I don't accept myself, if I don't have a biblical esteem of myself. And finally, and very important, when I have a healthy self-esteem, it liberates me to fulfill my function, to do the thing that God wants me to do in His body, to make the contribution that He wants me to make. In other words, it eliminates this continual struggle of introspection that goes on so often and that the enemy takes advantage of when he accuses us and when he deceives us and gets us so involved in some of the defeated thoughts that oftentimes cripple us. And so God says, I want you to have a healthy estimate of yourself. I want you to see yourself as I see you. I want you to believe that I have made you with a special purpose, just as you are, and want to use you just as you are. Let's pray, shall we? Father, I do pray that you would take what we've looked at this morning, although very briefly, and out of this, I pray that your Holy Spirit will apply in each of our lives what we need to know and how to do it effectively in our lives. Help us, Lord, to learn from your perspective how you want us to look at ourselves so that we might look more freely and more accepting towards others. We commit ourselves to you for the rest of the day and pray that you would continue to teach us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.